Thank you for saying it's a pleasure to have me. It's a pleasure for me and an honor for me to be here with people that, Maimonides, the Rambam says that people who have the opportunity to study the Torah and fail to take advantage of that opportunity, they're guilty of violating a statement of the prophets. The word of God have they despised. To ignore the study of Torah is to despise the word of God. Therefore, contrarily, individuals who give up their free time, their leisure time on a Sunday morning and partake of the opportunity to study the word of God, they glorify and sanctify the word of God. So it's an honor for me to be with people like you. I'd like to ask you to join me. For me, the study of Torah is an adventure. It's a search for the truth. It says in the book of Psalms, the Lord God looked down on the sons of man to see if there was any person, a thinking person, who was searching for the truth. The essence of Torah is a search for the truth. I'd like to ask mitzvot of the Torah, and they classify them as being in two different categories. There are the difficult ones, the stringent ones, and then there are the lighter ones. I would like to get a sense. I'm sure that each person has his own opinion on this. If I were to ask you, among the 613 commandments, what would you say is the most difficult, the most demanding one to fulfill properly? Yes? I don't mind. I'd like a little interaction from the audience as I speak. Not too much, just a little bit. What would you say? You've all experienced the mitzvot, the commandments. You've all been working on your perfection. And in the course of doing so, you form a picture of what is easier to do and what is more difficult. Among the 613 commandments, what would you say is the most difficult one to fulfill properly? Anybody from the audience? Yes? Very good. That's a very good selection. As a matter of fact, many commentators have asked that it seems to be commanding us in the impossible. Anybody else? Yes? Exactly. That's the topic I'm going to talk about this morning. this question, people are asking me this all the time, and this is something which I believe everybody, even very religious people, even Orthodox people, have a tough time with. Lashon Hara, translated loosely as the evil tongue, slander, gossip, mastery of one's speech. That seems to me to be one of the most difficult things to conquer. I don't know about, the Torah does place a lot of restrictions on Jews and the commandments, forbidden foods, forbidden sexual activities, the Sabbath, and so forth. There are many things that do present us with difficulties and challenges, and each person has his own temptation. I think, however, that we all share one thing alike. The greatest temptation of all is that tidbit of gossip. When your friend calls you up and tells you, do you know what happened to so-and-so, and what's going on, and the desire to hear something about somebody else, of course, especially if it's negative. I think this is one of those powerful desires, and I think it's the kind of thing that most people have trouble controlling. People come to me all the time, and they say that every Rosh Hashanah, you know, we have to fulfill the mitzvah of tshuva, to repent. And according to Maimonides, repentance means to totally abandon that sin. You will not return to that behavior. And they say, how is it possible when it comes to Lashon Hara, when it comes to evil speech? It's almost impossible. It permeates our entire culture. Can you imagine the culture of this country? Every newspaper that you read, every TV program that you watch, every movie, the entire society is immersed in gossip, in learning the most intimate. That's the most fascinating thing, when you've come out with the most intimate detail, which is embarrassing to the bigger they are. And that's a source of great delight. And even extremely pious people, I think people in their own fields as well, like to hear about colleagues. Even rabbis are not immune from this kind of thing, as we're going to see. So I would like to try and make my contribution to this, to understanding the severity of Lashon Hara. The suggestion you mentioned, love thy neighbor as thyself, is a topic in its own right. We'll have to save that. Perhaps the two are interconnected. But I want to focus on the issue of Lashon Hara. And I want you to join with me in an adventure of Torah study, because I want to go to the basic sources in the Torah to deal with it. And I have a different method. Most people try to address this problem by making you feel guilty about it, because everybody has a natural distaste for this kind of thing. And I think people feel badly when they speak about it. You have that certain sense when somebody starts talking about the friend and making fun out of them and disparaging them. So I think that emotionally you feel it's not the right thing to do. Then you justify it afterwards. Well, I was just listening and, it didn't harm that person anyways and so forth. You all have a certain emotional feeling that it's bad, but at the same time, you realize the difficulty in controlling it. Now, I maintain that it's possible I can speak about it and evoke in you feelings of guilt and make you feel guilty about it. And so you'll walk away from here with that feeling I'm never going to do it again, and that's going to fail entirely. Because that just means that I'm putting you in a certain emotional state. So that's the methodology that most preachers use, Jewish as well. And that is to instill guilt in you. I don't think that works in the long run, because that's just an emotion. When that emotion passes, then the instinctual desire that we all have, which we should try and understand, comes to the fore, and you fall into the same trap, and then you feel guilty again. It's a cycle. My philosophy is, I believe this is the philosophy of Judaism, is that a person can only improve when he truly understands how he is harming himself with Lashon Hara. That's the philosophy of Judaism. It's a system of truth. Everything God has commanded us is for our benefit, and the reason why you partake in it is because you do not see the way in which you are harming yourself. And since you don't see it, so then, hey, here's something I can enjoy. I can walk away and forget about it, and there's no harm. The other guy, well, maybe I harmed him, maybe I didn't harm, but especially if he doesn't know about it, it's very easy to rationalize. The only way to improvement in this area is to see the damage that you're doing to yourself. People rationalize. It's the same thing when people are smoking, and the doctor is warning them, and they admit they know that it's harming them. And then finally, there's the case where they go and the doctor shows them the x-ray and they see how black their lungs are, and after that they give up smoking. Well, didn't you know all these years that was happening? Well, he knew, but he didn't know. He knew, but he was denying it. He had to see it for himself. That's what I propose to do in our study of Lashon Hara. A difficulty that we have in this area, one difficulty is to learn how to control it. The other difficulty I believe that we all have with Lashon Hara, any question from the audience? What strikes you as being difficult about the Torah's attitude towards Lashon Hara? If you think about it, is that we don't understand what is so terrible about it. It's the kind of thing where you realize it's wrong, it's not proper. Proper people, who have been brought up right don't do this kind of thing. Okay. But is it the worst thing in the world? Especially, we can understand where it's really harmful, where it really destroys somebody. And I do believe that there is a connection between the sin of Lashon Hara and the terrible tragedy which occurred yesterday in Israel. And I'll try, if I have time, to try and show you the connection. Yeah, but that's an extreme case. Nobody here talks that type of... We have a case in Tanakh, by the way, where Lashon Hara was responsible for a tremendous tragedy. Anybody familiar with it? An individual named Doeg, the Edomite, who gave information, King Saul... He wasn't in his right mind. He was searching for David, and he found out that the city of Nob, the city of Kohanim, had given support to he imagined David to be his arch enemy. And Doeg, wanting to curry favor with King Saul, told him about that. And as a result, King Saul wiped out the entire city, one of the worst tragedies in Jewish history. A case like that we can understand. But if it's a simple case, harmless, the way we all, it's a harmless kind of a thing. She'll never find out about it in the, it doesn't really make that much difference. It's hard for us to understand that that should be such a terrible, terrible thing. Aren't there more serious things? And yet I am telling you that's extremely serious. Because Maimonides, when he lists the categories of sins for which a person loses his share in the world to come, which is the ultimate loss, can't be anything worse than that. Amongst them, he lists those who engage in Lashon Hara. He calls them Baalei Lashon Hara. People that make habitually engage. It doesn't mean I don't want anyone to feel sick. If a person spoke, first of all, you can repent. But he doesn't mean if occasionally a person engage. He means it's a certain behavior kind of. There are people that are Baalei Lashon Hara. That's a significant part of their daily life. There's a network. They got on the phone with their friends, and it's an ongoing kind of thing. It's just And you know about that. So that's, when it's internalized, it's become a part of your life, that's a serious thing. I've got to bring it to your attention. And I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I'm just trying to help you. And as I said, I don't put myself above anybody that I speak to. As you will soon find out, this is something which is so serious, the Torah speaks about it, and it afflicts the greatest of people. So let us turn to the Torah. Let us turn to the Torah. If you have your Torahs with you, it'll make everything a lot easier. And again, let me ask you, I believe, I could be wrong on this, but I believe that the Torah speaks about the sin of Lashon Hara. There are two stories that revolve directly around this particular trait, character trait. What are those stories? Anybody? Please talk up. Even if you don't have a microphone, it's okay.
Against Moses.
Which case is that? The case of Miriam.
Taking the wife.
Very good. Okay, that's one case. That's the classical case, and that's what we're going to try and study in depth. There is one other case, not overtly, but as Maimonides, in rabbinic literature, the sin is regarded as essentially a sin of slander, which on the surface you wouldn't get that impression. You have to study Torah in a deep way now that you're on the... Anybody else? One other story, which also entails the sin of Lashon Hara. It's close to the first case, yes. Very good. Very good. And those two stories are juxtaposed. Juxtaposition in the Torah is to teach us a lesson. And the Rashi states a very fascinating thing. Let us take the case of, I believe that Jim mentioned the case, am I right? Of Miriam. This is to be found. Well, where is it found then? Come on. Chapter and verse. Let's go. Very good. Numbers, actually in the desert, I don't know. In the Bamidbar. Okay. And the chapter 12. My purpose is not to add that there's many angles in the story. I just want to get the main ideas. The Torah itself doesn't even reveal what the content of the speech was, what it was that they said. It just says that Miriam and Aaron was involved in this too. Now Miriam and Aaron, aside from Moses, they are the two greatest people who reached the highest level of perfection in history according to the Torah. Both of them merited to, what is it that tells us that they were on the highest level aside from Moses? They merited a certain kind of a death. It's referred to by Maimonides as the kiss of death, death by the kiss, which is a very fascinating concept, which indicates that they were on the highest level of perfection. They spoke about Moses concerning the Cushite woman that he had taken, for he had taken a Cushite woman. And they said, did God speak only to Moses? God spoke to us also. And God heard. And the man Moses was exceedingly humble, more so than any man who lived on the face of the earth. That is the sin. The next part of the story is the rebuke of God. The rebuke of God consists of God informing Miriam of the difference between the prophecy that she has and the prophecy of Moses. But the question is, first of all, what did she say? That information is not provided to us in the story. It's provided to us by the rabbinical interpretation. And that is that, you know, the Judaism does not believe in asceticism. Even the greatest man, and that is the essence of greatness, is to apply the true ideas that God has given to us and not to go off into the desert and just to occupy himself with abstract thought, but to take those truths and to implement them into all the challenges of daily life. And that's why every great man in Judaism, the great prophets, lived an ordinary life. It's called Derech Eretz, the way of the land. And certainly to confront the problems. And certainly marriage and family, as you well know, is the significant challenge of life. So Moses was married, and Moses had children. He was no different. He wasn't exempt from these challenges. But suddenly Moses separated from his wife, and that's where the problem began. Moses was the only individual in history who was commanded by God. And this takes place, we read about it in the book of Devarim, Deuteronomy. All the Jews had separated from their wives to prepare for the great revelation at Sinai. They had to put themselves in a state of preparation, of holiness, to be concentrated purely on knowledge and ideas. And Moses as well. Then God euphemistically said, tell them to return everyone to their tent. Now, the Torah uses euphemism. The tent refers to ordinary, normal, marital relationships. But you stay here with me. Moses was commanded not to return to the tent of married life, because Moses was on a level of prophecy where he was always in the presence of God. And that level he could no longer return to ordinary marital relations. But Miriam did not know this. All Miriam perceived was that he wasn't doing the proper thing. He had separated from his wife. So she spoke about it. Doesn't seem to be lashon hara. Does not seem to be such a terrible thing. And Rashi points out, Rashi says that we should all take heed. If Miriam, who did not intend to degrade her brother, that was not her intention, was smitten, and she was smitten with leprosy. Leprosy, according to the Torah, is not a natural disease. That is a supernatural phenomenon. It's a miraculous phenomenon where God afflicts. First it afflicts the walls of the house as a warning to the person to perfect himself. And if he doesn't get the message, then it afflicts his clothing. So you see, it can't be a natural disease. And finally, if he doesn't repent from the sin of slander, it afflicts his very body. So leprosy, as we know, is not a natural disease. If Miriam, who had no intention to degrade him, was punished with leprosy, how much more so for those of us who speak disparagingly to degrade our fellow men? Now my question is a very obvious question. If I thought that was the entire essence of lashon hara, to degrade somebody else, to speak disparagingly, to put down another person, if this wasn't the intention, so why is it lashon hara? What was so terrible about it? And yet she receives the most serious punishment. As a matter of fact, there's a positive, according to Nachmanides, the Torah tells us in the book of Deuteronomy, there's a special commandment that we should remember what God did to Miriam. And Nachmanides says that's a positive commandment to remember. And from this we see the seriousness of the sin of slander. And it's depicted in the case of Miriam, which I believe is extremely strange. Why doesn't the Torah take a case? For example, the case I mentioned before, the case where Doeg was responsible for having a whole city wiped out. That's a serious case. This is a minor type of a case, and she's a righteous woman. What's also very strange is the juxtaposition. If you go to the next story, the story of the spies, I don't know if you have Rashi there. I will quote the Rashi. The question arises, what is the reason for the juxtaposition of the two stories, the story of Miriam and the story of the spies? So Rashi says, why is the story of the spies connected to the story of Miriam? Because she was punished for matters of speech. She spoke about her brother. And these wicked people, they saw and they didn't learn a lesson. And they went ahead and they committed slander. But the question is, what was their slander? The sin of the spies, I believe, and the way I read the story was, they were sent on a mission to gather information, and they were overcome by fear. They saw these mighty giants, and they came back and they intimidated the people. They instilled fear in the people to the extent that they were afraid to go up and conquer the land. In spite of the fact that they had the promise of God, that God would be with them, they allowed their emotions to overcome their knowledge of God's promise. That's a different kind of sin. The answer is, they spoke badly. In order to achieve their goal, they said it's a land which devours its inhabitants. So they were guilty of lashon hara. They spoke badly about the land. Now, what problem does that leave us with? What is difficult about that? You're calling that lashon hara? Does that fit into your category of lashon hara? It doesn't fit into my category. I think of lashon hara, I'm talking about someone who has feelings. You're talking about people. At least in the case of Miriam, she's speaking about Moses, who's a great man. So there's an idea of disparaging. Love thy neighbor as thyself. You have a certain obligation to your fellow man. You shouldn't put them down. You shouldn't derive pleasure from their weaknesses, from their downfall, from their disgrace. What is the idea about slandering a piece of earth? After all, the land, even the land of Israel, is just a piece of earth. Is it? You mean the land has feelings and it feels bad that you spoke? The whole idea doesn't make any sense whatsoever. That's what I would like to. You see, the idea that we have the concept that we take with us. Even if we have the same basic idea that gossip is wrong, it's not the idea of the Torah. What we have to try and do is to understand the Torah's concept of Lashon Hara. Let me illustrate the case, let me elucidate the case of Miriam. My question was, what was her sin? So she mentioned this point. She had no intention. She loved her brother. She was responsible for saving him. She placed him in the water and she waited and so forth, and then she got someone to nurse him. She had nothing but the greatest respect, and Aaron too. They worked together. How could they have had any desire to hurt Moshe? They didn't have any desire to hurt Moshe. But if you take a look at go back to the story, you'll see exactly what was the problem. She saw that Moses had separated from his wife. And what did she say? She didn't ask a question, why? She criticized him. She said it was wrong. And what was her reasoning? She made a comparison. She said, he must have done it because of prophecy. Because God spoke to him. We know he's a prophet. But God spoke to us too. We're prophets also. And we weren't commanded to separate. So why should he be? In other words, it would seem that she did not recognize the superiority of Moses, because the entire answer of God makes that very clear. The entire answer of God is to show her that you're making a big mistake. You can't compare your prophecy to the prophecy of Moses. But how is it possible? Didn't Miriam herself recognize that Moses was superior? Wasn't she there at Mount Sinai when Moses alone went to the top of the mountain into the cloud and God spoke to Moses? They all heard this because the objective of the revelation, one of the objectives was to establish Moses as the genuine and true prophet of God. And she knew that Moses had spent 40 days and 40 nights with God and he was superior. So it doesn't make any sense. In my opinion, in this case, you see the essence of Lashon Hara. She was dealing... Lashon Hara is a faulty way of dealing with a problem. Something bothered her. Yes, she recognized that Moses was superior to her. But there's two different kinds of superiority. Listen carefully. There's quantitative superiority. In every area in sports, there's always a question, who's the best basketball player? So you have the top five, and then you can have people differing. Pound for pound, who's the greatest boxer in history? Each person can give their own opinion. Yeah, but you'll all agree that even if you say that Michael Jordan is the greatest basketball player, but on any given night there's 5 or 6 or 10 other guys that can basically do the same kind of a thing. You mean quantitatively speaking, all around, all things considered, he's the best. But not that he's in a class, he could do things that nobody else could ever possibly do. That's how Miriam related to her brother. She thought he's superior. Superior in a quantitative way. But to say that he's in a class which is totally different than us, such that different laws and different rules should apply to him, that he knows God, and he has a closeness to God that I can't even partake of, that was bothersome to her, because everybody wants to be close to God. And when she saw that, when she observed that Moses was doing something which was unique, which was different, it bothered her. And the proper reaction should have been to say, I don't know, to hold, what is God's rebuke? Not that you harm Moses. The man Moses was exceedingly humble. Didn't bother him at all. How is it that you didn't fear to speak about my servant Moses? The defect is in you. You should have recognized, you should have been able to recognize that there's a level, each person wants to be close to God. But each person should strive to fulfill their potential to the greatest possible degree, but then if a person cannot accept the fact that he has a limitation and that there's a person who's superior to him, then he'll never find perfection. That's a vital component. I know many, many people who did not achieve their full potential because of ego, because they could not humble themselves before a person who was greater in knowledge. They envied them and they felt, I know as much as he does. They don't go to the proper teacher. This is a serious defect. So rather Rather than look within herself and find out what's bothering her, she distorted the external. That's the essence. That's the nature of man. And we see that in the very first sin. The most difficult thing for a person to do is to face up to the weaknesses in his own nature. And when Adam sinned and God confronted him, what was the knee-jerk reaction? The woman that you placed here with me, she gave me the rationalization. It's not my fault. There's nothing wrong with me. I'm fine. But there's something wrong with the external situation. So you see, a person that engages in that mechanism destroys his soul. Because that's the nature of man, to be instinctual. But then God gave us a mind. And he gave us a searchlight to look within ourselves. And if we can use that, then we can, because you're not going to find perfection by nature, you've got to remove the defects. But if you've got a ready-made mechanism to avoid looking at your defects, then there's no way you're going to find perfection. And now you can understand. Now you can understand the sin of the spots. Why, that is verily a case of lashon hara. They spoke badly about the land. They didn't harm the land. But as I told you, the essence of lashon hara is not the damage you do to other people. That's part of it. But the essence is you destroy yourself. What was their sin? They were human beings. They came into the land. They saw these mighty warriors, and they were filled with dread, with fear. That's human. That's not a sin. It's not a sin to have fear. What was their sin? Their sin was that they couldn't accept the fact that they had this fear. They should have recognized. They should have admitted it. And then they should have said, well, okay, we have, but God, there's another component. God gave us a mind, and we have to use our mind to overcome our emotions. And if we follow, let's just study our history, what God has done for us from the days we were in Egypt and so forth, and they would have been able to overcome it. But no, but rather than face up to the fact that they had fear, then the problem's not us. There's something wrong with the situation. The land is not a good land. So again, they distorted. They distorted an external reality in order to avoid the necessity to look inside themselves. Therein lies the essence of the sin of lashon hara, in my opinion. And that's the amazing thing. That's why the Torah tells us to remember the lashon hara of Miriam, of a perfected individual. To remind you that ultimately it's not because of the harm. It's not because of the dangers to other people. But it's a vital component in terms of your own perfection. And that's why the entire institution of leprosy has been instituted, because the whole purpose of the Torah is to bring us to perfection. And this is at the cornerstone of human perfection. I would like now to turn to Maimonides. Maimonides, who is a talebearer? He who collects tales and goes from one person to another, saying, so-and-so said this, and this I heard of another. Even though it's true, by the way. You're guilty of lashon hara even if the facts you're saying are true. Because the facts may be true, but the objective is, the conclusion that you reach, is to form a picture, a slanderous picture. That picture is not true. That picture is something you're projecting onto the other person. If he lies, he is called the bringer of an evil name on his friend. He of the evil tongue sits and says, so-and-so did something. Thus and thus were his fathers. This and that I heard about him. He says shameful things of him. Of him it is written, the Lord shall cut off all flattering lips, etc. Now listen carefully to the next one. There are three transgressions for which punishment is exacted in this world, and the transgressor has no portion in the world to come. These are idolatry, sexual immorality, and bloodshed and murder. But the evil tongue exceeds them all. In other words, Judaism teaches a unique and fascinating concept, which I don't believe is to be found in any other religion. That is to say that the sin, now you can see how serious it is, the sin of lashon hara partakes of three of the most major, these are the three major sins for which a person, in general, if a person is in a situation of life and death, he's supposed to violate all the laws of the Torah to save his life. We're not permitted, eating on Yom Kippur is one of the most serious sins in the Torah, as you know. However, if there's any danger to life, you violate the fast and you eat. Doing work on the Sabbath, any case of life and death, you violate the Sabbath, except for three things. And those are murder, you cannot kill to save your own life, idolatry, you have to give up your life, and certain forms of sexual immorality, as the Rambam says, the serious sexual violations, one is obligated to give up his own life. He's saying here that gossip partakes. When you are involved in gossip, you're partaking of these three major sins. How is that possible? What does gossip have to do with idolatry? What does gossip have to do with murder? And what does gossip have to do with sexual immorality? The answer to this question goes to the very heart of understanding man, the nature of man, as that is depicted for us in the Torah. In describing the creation of man, the Torah says that God, the Lord God, fashioned the man, dust from the earth, and breathed into his nostrils the soul of life, and the man was nefesh chaya. Now, nefesh chaya is the same term which is used in animal life. So man, as we know, has two components. On the one hand, he has the instinctual component, the instinctual makeup of an animal, animal life. On the other hand, he has the divine image, the divine soul. Now, Rashi translates, he says as follows, basing himself on the Targum of Unkelus, who says, Nefesh Chaya, he translates as being a talking spirit. That man is a talking spirit. Rashi says, even the animals are called Nefesh Chaya, animal life. So what does it mean? How is man unique? But this one of man is more of an animal than all of them, he says. Man is more of an animal than all of them. Why? Since God added to him knowledge and speech. Now the question, how does this idea, what are we being told over here about the uniqueness of man? We understand that man is unique in terms of speech. Yeah, if you're going to try and explain to me man's uniqueness as an intellectual being, that's where speech comes into the picture. That's what makes man unique, because man can think and man can express his ideas, and that's the purpose of speech. But now we're saying that man is unique instinctually because he has speech. Now, how does speech operate in making man unique from an instinctual point of view? This, by the way, this passage I've just quoted to you in the interpretation, this is the entire basis. This is the entire basis for all of the Torah's prescriptions concerning the control of speech and why perfection demands the control of speech. After all is said and done and all the analysis, you will walk away from this knowing that it is impossible, it is virtually impossible for us to achieve perfection unless we've attained control over our speech and purified our speech. It's based upon this verse. Now, what is the concept over here? How is man unique as an animal? Man is very different. Those of you who have pets will know, will understand, all animals have instincts. And in a sense, animals have an easier, it's much easier for an animal to achieve its own satisfaction because its instincts are in line with its energies. Basically, if you provide an animal with its necessities, food, the food that it needs, a place to run, a mate, whatever it is, it gratifies its instincts, it's very happy, and it goes to sleep. I have a dog, has a very good life. Excellent life. I sometimes sit there when I'm having a tough time, tough situation, and I look at him and I envy him. He's got it darn good. Maybe he knows something that I don't know. Give him his food. He loves just to get the leash. Runs out, runs all the neighborhood, this comes back. Food, water, whatever, plays. I have a little baby, plays him, then goes off by the window, looks outside, and goes to sleep. No problem. I say it's verse. Now, we all have this fantasy, by the way. Man has a crazy fantasy. We have this fantasy. Everybody feels he's miserable because he doesn't have unlimited opportunity to gratify all of his desires. That's why there's this fascination with all these the rich and the famous, successful people and this fantasy of winning a lottery. That'll make me happy. If I just had an opportunity, I had the money and the means to do everything I ever want to do, it would destroy you. I can assure you. Because it's impossible, the way God designed man, it is impossible for man to satisfy his instincts. Because the energy that man has, after you, how much can you eat and drink? After you've eaten and drank as much as you want. And even if you engage in any activity, after you've had sex to satiation, you're going to have plenty and plenty of hours in the day and you're going to be bored stiff. And you're going to get tired. Because the energy of man can't be satisfied by the instinctual activity per se. So man has to look for other channels. Now what makes man dangerous, what Rashi said, what makes man dangerous is the fact that man is the only instinctual being in existence that has the capacity to gratify his instincts through a different mechanism. What is that mechanism? Speech. Speech. What are the talk shows? I had this thing here. I brought it with me. I should be as organized as your office is. Yeah, I just cut this out. I don't know. You don't get this paper around here. It's the New York Post. But some people are getting a little bit upset about the proliferation of these talk shows. You're familiar? You get the talk shows out here, I guess, right? No? No? But you've heard about them. And if you've seen some of the craziness, instead of using a mechanism of technology, television, we have the capacity to spread knowledge and truth and ideas to millions of people. Instead of using this gift for that purpose, all these different... But people like William Bennett, Secretary of Former Education, are getting upset about the effect it's having upon people and the craziest topics. Jenny Jones Show, recent topic, a bisexual dating game. Sally Jess Raphael, recent topic, married men having affairs with ex-wives or girlfriends. Richard Bay Show, recent one-night stands. A woman charged with bigamy. And so on, and so forth. In other words, it's why? Why can't people talk about normal things? Because their energy is totally focused on the instinctual, and it can't be satisfied, so you keep looking for kinkier and kinkier and crazier things because you can't get any satisfaction. That's what the Rambam says. That's what the Rambam is telling us. That a person who partakes of lashon hara, of evil speech, is guilty of the three major things, because we can all see how he's guilty of murder. Because everybody has a tremendous, man has is a very powerful, aggressive impulse. You're not going to go around. How much harm can you do by physically killing people? There's too many obstacles in your path. And there's too much guilt within you. Oh, but there's a much more effective way of killing people with speech, by ranking them out, by making them feel miserable, by talking about them, by destroying them verbally. Verbal destruction. But in his own mind, I didn't hurt anybody. Because he clings to this notion that harm is only if I could see it. If there's no blood, if there's no death, I didn't do anything, it's just words. But in effect, you know very well that you've destroyed the other person. And that's why, that's easy to see. It's easy to see that lashon hara first and foremost gratifies the aggressive instinct in man. And by the way, I could tell you, this is one of the reasons, listen carefully please, I don't know if everybody will agree with me on this one. This is my own, I'm not presenting this in the name of Torah. I'm presenting it as my own personal insight. In my opinion, I think people hide this from themselves. One of the greatest enjoyments that man is capable of in this world, or one of the greatest enjoyments that people search for in this world, what would you say? In my opinion, one of the greatest enjoyments is something which you won't admit. It's witnessing somebody else's tragedy. Seeing other people suffering. I know a lot of people complain. People don't. Whenever you, there's a phenomenon, I don't know if you have it out here, traffic is different. In New York it's called rubbernecking. Have you ever heard about that? Rubbernecking is when you're driving a car, and we have tremendous traffic jams all the time, but usually you figure there's something ahead, there's a roadblock, there's an accident. Sometimes, a half hour, all of a sudden it clears up, and what? It turns out there was an accident on the other side of the road, not on your side, but people are slowing down, rubbernecking, to see what's going on. And if people hear that there was an airplane crash, then immediately people rush to the scene. And everyone's going to say, with sympathy, oh, the devastation, the destruction. Yeah, but what draws them to it? What draws them to it? It confirms a certain infantile emotion that we all have, a certain narcissistic, that this didn't happen to me, it happened to somebody else. Because deep within us, there's a tremendous reservoir of aggressive emotion, sadistic emotion towards other people. That's not to condemn. That's not to say that you're evil or anything like that. But it is to say that a person shouldn't repress that. He should be aware of his aggressiveness. I know a lot of friendships fall apart. It's easy. A lot of times people speak about fair weather friends. No. I know a lot of people just the opposite. Foul weather friends. I know people that are there for you when things are going rough. They were there to help you and sympathizing and empathy. All of a sudden your situation has improved and you want to tell your friend. You've been down in that, they've been helping you, and suddenly you got a new job or you found someone, you're getting married, you got great news to tell them, and then they're not interested anymore. And then they don't want to hear about it, and suddenly the friendship is over. I can't believe this. When I was in trouble and I needed them, they were there for me. Now I've got great news, I want to share with them, and they're not here. Why? Because maybe that was the attraction in the first place. They derive a great deal of happiness out of seeing you in that situation and feeling perhaps a little superior to you and helping you as well. But beneath it all, the relationship existed on the basis of the fact that they were superior, that you were experiencing this pain, and they derived a certain enjoyment. As soon as that pain was gone, they couldn't rejoice. In the Torah, one of the greatest, interesting, it's a hard one to understand, one of the greatest mitzvahs is to rejoice at somebody else's wedding. To rejoice at somebody else's wedding. I always wondered, why is it, people like to go to weddings, dancing and all that, but to truly rejoice at somebody else's simcha, someone else's, when good things happen to somebody else, to truly rejoice, that's perfection. The third thing is idolatry. And that I think is the most difficult to understand. Where do you see idolatry? We see aggression. We see sexuality. It's all sexual. Man has too much sexual energy, so he can't satisfy it. So he talks about sex. He talks about somebody else's affairs. And by talking about somebody else's affairs and this and that, it gratifies his own repressed sexual desires. That we can understand. But where does it partake of idolatry? And idolatry is the worst crime of all. It partakes because here again, you see how it's tied into perfection. Why do we slander somebody else? And why do we hate so much when people talk badly about us? That's one of the greatest pains that we could possibly face. To know that people are talking about you. And conversely, we love to talk about others. This is perhaps the greatest fallacy that affects us and prevents us from improving ourselves. The fallacy is to attribute reality to the opinions of others. That means to say that we're totally involved in the world of social reality, what people think, but not in God's reality. A person who lives in accordance with the objective truth doesn't care what other people say about him. Because for him, the only thing that matters is not the world of man. The one who engages in Lashon Hara, in slander, he has deified the social reality. The only thing that counts, the only thing that matters, is the opinion of society. So if I've destroyed your reputation in society, I've destroyed you, because that's the only reality. That's a denial of God. And if you can understand this, if you can free yourself from that, personally, if you reach the level where you recognize how stupid it is to be concerned about what people think of you. You should be concerned about what some people think about you. People who have knowledge, the wise, the scholars, the Torah scholars. Yes, a student and his teacher. If a teacher criticizes you, he's doing so not to gratify his emotions, because he sees a defect. That his opinion, you're concerned, because that can help you, you can grow. But if you're concerned that people are saying things about you, and you know that they're not true, but it bothers you anyway, then you're worshiping man. Then you're worshiping man. Because what difference does it make? God knows the truth. God knows you don't have that defect. God knows you didn't do such and such. Either you live in the world of the God-given reality, or if not, you're living in the world of the human reality. That's the deification of man. Those are the three characteristics. And I believe after we've said all this, you can understand why it is so serious. The pull of Lashon Hara, that's the crossroads. That's the arena. Speech. God gave man the power of speech. And how he uses that power will determine his nature. If he uses that power properly, then this will elevate him to perfect his divine image in terms of gaining knowledge and purifying his thoughts and his ideas. On the other hand, he could take this divine gift and misuse it and makes it a tool of the instincts. And then once it becomes a tool of the instincts, because as Rashi says, man is a speaking spirit. Instinctually, he gratifies his instincts through speech. Then this is why it destroys him. That's the way in which it will destroy him. How much time? Okay. I can do a question. I can cover everything. I did say that I do believe it is connected to the tragedy which occurred yesterday. And perhaps I can elucidate that in the question. I just wanted to summarize. And my purpose was not just philosophical. I hope that by gaining an insight and understanding into the true nature of the evil of Lashon Hara, it automatically will help people to deal with it. I did think of some practical suggestions. In a case like this, you could use any practical suggestions. The rabbis say, it's not a joke, it may sound funny, they say that that's why God created earlobes. So that when you hear people speaking Lashon Hara, you just push it right into the, you just push it right into your, see, it works. And then you hum. Yeah, you do that. You hum when you don't hear something, you know. But that's not going to work all the time. In general, let me tell you, the solution is what a person speaks about is a reflection of the level that he's at. And as a person perfects himself, in other words, the ultimate, if a person's whole life revolves around nonsense and stupidity and things of little importance, then it's very hard to say, well, then control. I mean, then you're going to be drawn to these areas, and eventually the talk is going to be about topics of gossip and so forth. If a person elevates his areas of interest, if instead of reading about the sports and the gossip and so forth, if he becomes involved in the study of ideas and knowledge, then of course it's common. Then his friends will be people who speak these topics. And when you call him up, you're going to talk about the latest. When I speak to Rabbi Chay on the telephone, almost after 3 or 4 seconds, I just read this verse and what Rashi says, and it's a question. What do you think? Can you? Yeah. Well, before you know it, we're talking Torah, because that's your life. It's part of your life. If Torah is part of your life, it's going to permeate every discussion. That's the only long-range solution. But there's something else that's very important. Lashon Hara is a window into your own soul. There's a drawer. You can learn a heck of a lot about yourself. I told you that Miriam didn't want to face up to something in herself, so she distorted. So that's the answer right there. When you're involved in Lashon Hara, you don't feel guilty about it. Study it. Analyze the emotion within yourself. What was it about that gave you pleasure? Whenever you spoke about a subject, or somebody else brought it up and you listened, and my mom says that the listener is worse than the speaker. Afterwards, analyze, why did you enjoy that? What made you feel good about it? If you're an honest person, you'll find that you have a certain, the rabbis say, whoever castigates somebody else, it's from his own blemish. There's something within you that you don't want to face, so that's why you're saying it about the other person. It's a window of opportunity to learn something about yourself. Now, when you do that, when you do slowly but surely, And you will lose your taste. It won't be that enjoyable to you anymore. Just like you have to cultivate a taste for certain things, like wine. For dry wines. I never used to like dry wines. I used to like sweet wines until Rabbi Chait introduced me to dry wines. And I didn't like it. He said, you have to cultivate a taste for it. So I cultivated a taste for it, and now I like dry wines. So you see that you can cultivate a taste. The Torah says that you can cultivate a distaste. You can cultivate a distaste because when Moses selected people for the Sanhedrin, men of truth who hate ill-begotten gain. Why do you hate ill-begotten gain? Men of truth who won't take? No. That's not enough. The perfected soul despises that which is the source of his corruption. So when you begin to realize how corrupting this is, and how you're being harmed, and how meaningless this whole gratification is, so you stop yourself. Whenever you feel a temptation, whenever you see the situation, you walk away, you analyze yourself, and then you review these ideas that the only reason why you enjoyed it was because you're living in this world that what people think of the other person, that's really real, and they don't think that way about you. Then you'll acquire a distaste. The truly perfected people have a distaste. And by the way, Miriam was a perfected person. She was not the kind of person we're talking about. This is just an illustration of one example. And if that is the case, if you work on this, and this is the kind of thing, as I said, the other mitzvot of the Torah are easier to do tshuva. Even the most powerful temptations, if a person sinned with a woman, if a person violated the Sabbath, if a person sinned with money, no matter how tempting it may be, but you're dealing with something which is an object, you can separate yourself, you can use self-control, you can use discipline, and you can overcome it. You can walk away from it, but you can't walk away from your own soul, you can't walk away from lashon hara. That's the kind of thing you can't just say, that's it, I made my mind, I'm going to do tshuva, I'll never do it again. It's an impossibility, because it's part of perfection. You've got to work on this on a constant basis. The Torah doesn't expect you to overcome this kind of thing in one day. It's the kind of a thing that you have to work on, and I believe if you do so, if you review the ideas and you work on them and you try to implement them, they'll be a tremendous benefit for you in the course of your perfection. I did want to show, and this seems to be the topic in continuation with Rabbi Zweider, how tragic the effects of lashon hara can be and how it impacts on the situation which happened, but I will do so if we have time or when we have time. I think I used up my time. Oh, you told me that 5 minutes ago.
He's in charge.
You guys have to get your act together. Let me briefly explain what I mean. This is a very tough issue, the issue of the peace process that Israel is facing. I'm not going to speak right now about, everybody has a right to have an opinion as to what the correct way for Israel is to go right now in dealing with a problem. There's a big problem over here. And to be honest, the scene is still vividly in my mind. I spoke the first time that Rabin met together with Arafat on the White House lawn, and they shook hands. That was in 1993, right? The signing of the first accord. That was right before, a few days before Rosh Hashanah, if I remember. And I spoke on Rosh Hashanah. I spoke about that. I showed my congregation a picture of the two of them shaking hands. And I said to them, and I wasn't being dramatic, I said, this was one of the saddest days of my life. Not the agreement. Not that he made an agreement. But how can you shake hands with a wicked man? Judaism stands for the truth. The ultimate ideal of Judaism is the truth. You can't compromise on the truth. To shake hands with, he didn't repent. He's just he got what he wanted. He's making an agreement. He has blood, Jewish blood on his hands. He's a murderer. He's a killer. Would you shake hands with Hitler? And I remembered the story I had read about Dwight Eisenhower, of blessed memory. When he liberated, he didn't know about the Holocaust. A lot of people didn't know because they just couldn't imagine, they couldn't believe. when he liberated the concentration camps, and he was appalled by what he had seen. And then it came time for the Germans to surrender. And he performed what I believe is one of the greatest deeds. Normally there's a certain protocol. The leading German generals had prepared that they were going to meet with Eisenhower. Eisenhower was his supreme Allied commander. And there's a certain protocol among victorious and defeated armies that, with respect to both sides and so on and so forth. And Eisenhower said that he's not going to attend the signing. And he's not going to shake hands. A deal is being made, but he won't be there. He instructed his underling to go there. You're to go there, and you're not to shake hands. And you just to sign the papers. It's just official, like you go to the Motor Vehicle Bureau and get your driver's license. Nothing personal. Because this is not an ordinary army. These are wicked people. This is barbarians. And I will not show any honor to them. That's a man of greatness. That's an act of greatness. And I say, even if a deal has to be made, this is the most... What are you teaching the youth, the Israeli youth? Not just Israeli youth, all youth. All these years we're saying that this man is evil. He's a murderer. Now because of some particular gain here and there, we're ready to embrace him. We're not ready to embrace him. But I criticized that action. I thought that was wrong, but Rabin could disagree. He may have said that it's impossible and that's the only way we can work these things out. Okay. My point is like this. What has taken place... What has taken place in recent months is a terrible, terrible development. And that is, there's a tremendous debate going on in the Jewish community. And it's not just Jews. People like yourself are very concerned about what happens in Israel. And everybody has a right to express an opinion. But a terrible thing. I think it's a terrible deterioration. It's something for which we have to repent. And that is, all of a sudden, it was no longer an issue, a debate concerning what the correct thing to do is. It became a personal vilification of Rabin himself. People look, and among them were leading individuals, even rabbis were involving themselves in this type of denunciation, terms like traitor, he's a chamberlain, he's a traitor, and so on and so forth. You have met, that is lashon hara, that's personal slander. You can't say that. If I understand what Rabin is, I understand what motivates him. I know he's a great hero of Israel. He spent his entire life fighting to defend the Jewish people on the front lines. What he's doing now, you may agree, you may disagree. He's not selling out the country. And there are very powerful reasons why he has to do what he's doing. And it's dishonest of the other side. It's very, very dishonest of them to ignore the fact that they have not been able to come up with an alternative. If you don't like what he's doing, if you criticize the...